the hotter I am, the longer I preach. Just joking. Back when I pastored a country church, I had a big fan right here on the pulpit blowing at me. To God be the glory. For emphasis, verse 10 reads, "For he looked forward to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Then verse 16 adds, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, God has prepared a city for them. I want to talk about, I heard of a city called heaven. A pastor encountered three children after worship service and asked them, "Do you want to go to heaven?" "Oh no," one boy immediately responded. The pastor was shocked. He said, "You don't want to go to heaven when you die?" The boy said, "Oh, when I die, I thought you were trying to round up a group to go now." If we're honest with ourselves, most of us are like that little boy. All of us want to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. However, I come this morning bearing some good news. I want to argue this morning that traditional teachings about heaven solely as a place that we go after we die is an incomplete reading of the vast witness of Scripture. I want to argue this morning that this concept called heaven isn't solely about life after death, but it is inherently about living out the principles and practices of heaven down on earth. In fact, many scholars point out that the early church conceived of heaven differently before the influence of Greek and Platonic teachings that taught a false duality between the body and the soul. Because philosophers like Plato believed that the body was evil, heaven was seen as a place the soul could escape to after it was freed from the prison of the body. And listen, it's not surprising that later iterations of Christianity found this idea useful, because if empire and those in power could convince the masses to believe that their greatest blessing awaited them in an afterlife, they didn't have to worry about the hell they were catching in their current life. In his book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright calls the Platonic view of heaven a serious distortion of Christian hope. He goes on to say this: many Christians grow up assuming that whenever the New Testament speaks of heaven, it refers to a place to which the saved will go after death. But the language of heaven in the New Testament doesn't work that way. God's kingdom in the preaching of Jesus refers not to post-mortem destiny, but to God's sovereign rule coming down to earth. One of the scriptures that Wright is referring to is Matthew 6 and 10, when Jesus said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, God calls us to emulate on earth how business is conducted in heaven. Properly understood, heaven is a reference point to the way that we should live on the earth. That's why in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next." The ministry of Jesus was never so much about an escape from this world into another one. Rather, it was about the subversive arrival of the kingdom of God. It was about a social and economic revolution of the heart based on radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, creative resistance, and righteous living. The ministry of Jesus invites us to transform our lives and change the world on behalf of the least of these and the poor. In fact, God so intimately identifies with the poor and the least of these that their rights become God's rights. Proverbs 14 and 31 declares, "He who oppresses the poor insults God, but those who are kind to the needy honor God." I love the way Miguel de la Torre puts it. Miguel de la Torre says, "Nobody gets to go to heaven without a recommendation letter from a homeless person." Listen, I don't have time to do all the homiletical and exegetical work in such a short sermon, but I believe that Hebrews 11 is ultimately about desiring a better nation, a better world, and a better community on earth, and having a radical enough and a big enough faith to believe that such a world is possible. The text says that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, but obeyed God and relied on God to clear the path. For the writer of Hebrews, living faithfully before God meant embracing now the fullness of God's kingdom in the future. In other words, the writer is saying that those who live by faith are those who let their future determine their present. In his brilliant book, They Looked for a City, inspired from the words of the Hebrew writer, Dr. Walter E. Fluker engages in a comparative analysis of the ideal community in the works of Howard Thurman and Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. In the book, Fluker looks at both men's approach to community and argued that the city they looked for was God's kingdom brought down to earth through the determined efforts of love, justice, mercy, fairness, and peace. Both men believe that it was only through our tireless efforts as co-workers with God that a semblance of heaven could be realized on the earth. Dr. Fluker also looked at the Negro spirituals sung by the enslaved and recently freed blacks in the South to remind us that there is so much we can learn about heaven from these rich and theologically profound compositions. In one of those hymns, A City Called Heaven, which inspired the title of my sermon, it powerfully captures the freedom aspirations of the enslaved. "I am a poor pilgrim of sorrow. I'm in this world alone. No hope have I for tomorrow, but I've started to make heaven my home. Sometimes I'm tossed and driven, Lord. Sometimes I don't know where to roam. But I heard of a city called heaven, and I've started to make heaven my home." These spirituals capture the fact that black slaves knew what it meant to feel like strangers and foreigners, Hebrews 11 and 13, and to desire a better country, Hebrews 11 and 16, one in which God would be honored and grant them freedom. They saw the desired freedom from a distance, and it greeted them. Yes, thousands died without having received that freedom. Again, Hebrews 11 and 13, but their faith seized it because they knew who they were based on who they were, whose they were, children of the Most High God. James Cone, the father of black theology, says it would be a mistake to believe that enslaved blacks were just talking about heaven in an afterlife. Cone argues this way: the idea of heaven provided ways for black people to affirm their humanity when other people were attempting to define them as non-persons. It enabled blacks to say yes to their right to be free by affirming God's eschatological freedom promised to the oppressed. Cone goes on to say that was what they meant when they sang about a city called heaven. In the black imagination, heaven referred to Africa. It referred to Canada. It referred to states north of the Mason-Dixon line. I love the way Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. put it. Dr. King said, "It's all right to talk about heaven, but you also got to talk about the earth. It's all right to talk about long white robes over yonder, but I want a suit and some shoes to wear down here. It's all right to talk about streets flowing with milk and honey, but I want some food to eat down here. It's even all right to talk about the New Jerusalem, but one day we must begin to talk about the New Chicago, the New Atlanta, the New New York, and the New America." And come on now, that's why we need faith. Verse 1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Listen, to believe in heaven on earth requires some faith. Let me say it again. I said to believe in heaven on earth requires some faith. Listen, to believe we can get beyond divisions of race, divisions of class, divisions of politics, divisions between red states and blue states, divisions of gender and age, the have-nots and the haves, white and black and brown, white schools and black schools, folks who live in the wedge and those who live in the crescent, those who are living high off the hog and those who are simply living from paycheck to paycheck, is going to require some faith. Listen, that's how earlier generations of blacks made it from Jim Crow to the road of justice. They had some faith. That's how they survived the KKK, Bull Connor, Lester Maddox, Ronald Reagan, and that's how we're going to survive Donald Trump and the rise of white nationalism. That's how they endured racism and believed in social justice. They had some faith. When their sons were being lynched and their daughters were being abused, they had some faith. When they did hard work for very little pay, when they were the last hired and the first fired, they had some faith. When they couldn't attend certain schools and they couldn't live in certain neighborhoods, they had some faith. When the Declaration of Independence failed to set them free, when the Constitution failed to protect their rights, when the Emancipation did little to change their status, they had some faith. When they worked hard, they had some faith for a better day. When the dark night of racism were at their darkest, they had hope for a brighter land and for a clearer sky. When they were fatigued, they had faith that they would be revived. When they found no justice in the courthouse, they had faith that right would prevail. They teach us that we gotta have some faith in some faithless situations. Yes, to believe in heaven on earth requires some faith. And understand something. Faith is about hoping, but faith is also about imagination. Faith is about hoping, but faith is also about imagination. The late great writer Toni Morrison, one of America's most treasured novelists whose life we're in the midst of celebrating and remembering, said, "If you can't imagine it, you can't have it." Come on now. I love that. If you can't imagine it, you can't have it. Listen, that's why imagination is so important, because if we can't imagine freedom, we can't have it. If we can't imagine justice and righteousness, we can't have it. Because guess what? You never will hit a target you're not aiming at. Listen, real faith is believing in the seemingly impossible. Because guess what? It's always impossible until it happens. Ending slavery was impossible until it happened. Woman suffrage was impossible until it happened. Electing the first black president was impossible until it happened. The text teaches us that you gotta have some faith. I love Dr. Gardner C. Taylor's definition of faith. Dr. Taylor said, "Faith is reason gone courageous." I love that. I love that. Faith is reason gone courageous. Because whenever reason goes courageous, it produces a wellspring of hope. And listen, you need hope. I said you need hope. To run this race and to make this journey, you need some hope. On this journey called life, it's not enough to be aware of what is. You must also believe in what can be. That's hope. Not only do you need facts, but you need faith that produces some hope. Listen, not only do you need to be aware of your surroundings, you got to believe in your possibilities. I tell you, you need some hope. Without hope, you'll never make it out of the valley. Without hope, you'll never do anything great. Without hope, you will never rise above your station in life. Hope changes you from powerless to powerful. Let me tell you again, you need some hope. Have you noticed? Have you noticed? In 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, Paul sandwiches hope between faith and love. Paul says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these." Notice, hope is the middle term between faith and love. Listen, hope is the evidence of your faith, because without hope, faith would collapse under the burden of disappointment and delay. And without hope, listen, there can be no love, because hope removes the cynicism from the heart that makes love impossible. I tell you, on this journey, you need some hope. Listen, you can live without stuff, but you can't live without hope. Listen, you don't need a car to drive, but you need hope to reach your destination. Hope is essential, and hope is necessary. Listen, you can make it without possessions, but you cannot make it without some hope. Listen, you need hope in a hopeless situation. Check it out. I love Augustine's what Augustine said about hope. Augustine said, hope has two daughters, anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage enough to make sure they don't stay that way. Anybody angry this morning? Angry at injustice, angry at mass incarceration, angry at gun violence, angry at the tyrant in the White House, angry at the way things are in the world that don't look like God. Anybody angry this morning? But Augustine said, listen, it's not enough to be angry, but you got to have enough faith and courage to believe that things can change. I know it's hard. I know it seems impossible. I know it doesn't look like our efforts amount to much, but we got to have the faith and courage to believe that we can make a difference. To paraphrase Karl Barth, faith is always in spite of something. Come on now. Faith is always in spite of something. Barth says, and I'm paraphrasing that faith is a defiant nevertheless. I love that. A defiant nevertheless. Though hatred is all around us, nevertheless, I believe in love. Though racism and sexism and homophobia and xenophobia infest our nation, nevertheless, I believe we can rise above it. Though greed and a lack of empathy is on the rise, nevertheless, I believe we can carve out a more just social order. Though if you're born poor in Charlotte, you're likely to die poor. Nevertheless, I believe, like Dr. King, people everywhere can have three meals a day for their bodies, education and culture for their minds, and dignity, equality, and freedom for their spirits. Faith is a defiant nevertheless. No matter the circumstance, no matter the evidence, no matter the naysayers, nevertheless, we must not give up on our faith. That's why I believe. I say that's why I believe. Listen, I know what it's like to be lied on, lied to, and lied about, but I still believe. Sometimes up and sometimes down, sometimes almost level to the ground, but I still believe. I know about pain. I know about disappointment, but I still believe. I've seen war. I've seen hunger, and I've seen greed, but I still believe. Despite tattered rags, broken bodies, and violent oppression, I still believe. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, I still believe that no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. I still believe that although the night is dark and darkness is all around us, Jesus is the light of the world. I still believe that truth crushed to the earth shall rise again. I still believe that although the arc to the moral universe is long, it bends towards justice. I still believe that one day the wicked shall cease from troubling and the weary shall find rest. I still believe that one day the lion will lay down with the lamb. Nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and will study war no more. I still believe that one day every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made smooth and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. That's why I preach, because I believe. That's why I don't give up, because I believe. That's why I don't faint, because I believe. I heard of a city called heaven where the wicked shall cease from troubling and the weary shall find rest. And I've decided to make heaven my home. I believe. Yes, I believe.